introduction and what's coming in the 7th chapter of Acts. Good to see each and every one of you. That's good. Tennis this way. Got a nice, beautiful week we've had so far. Hope that the Lord continues that for a little bit longer. In this, the 6th chapter, verse 9, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, and they were disputing with Stephen. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit which he spoke. Then they secretly introduced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law. Then in verse 1 of chapter 7, then the high priest said, are these things so? So they got two accusations, basically, what they're against Stephen, what they're bringing up. And that he blasphemed words against his holy place, which is the temple, and the law, or against Moses, and the law of Moses. And that's what his defense is going to be. And if you will see, he starts back with Abraham. He says, when God first appeared to Abraham, he was in the land of Mesopotamia. There God called Abraham to leave his home and go to the land he would show him. Abraham moved first to Haran and then to the land of Canaan. But he was only a foreigner and sojourner there. God did, however, promise to give Canaan to him and his descendants. But Abraham would inherit the land only through his descendants. God told Abraham his descendants would go into a foreign land, eventually be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. After that period, they would be liberated to serve God in Canaan, the promised land. God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and in verse 8, the descendants of Abraham are traced to the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. And the patriarchs moved with jealousy against Joseph, sold him into Egypt, and God was with him, with Joseph, and raised him to a position of power in Egypt. Now, Joseph's rise to power in Egypt enabled him to bring the whole family to Egypt, saving the family from the starvation in a time of famine. Jacob and his 12 sons died in Egypt, but were buried in Canaan, since that was the land that had been promised to them. So as he began, he goes right back to start with Abraham, the father. And he continues on. He says, this section traces the verses 17 to 29, traces the oppression of the Israelites by a king who knew not Joseph. We have the birth of Moses and his rearing in the palace as the adopted son of Pharaoh. Daughter, his education was Egyptian, but his first attempt to help his people, the Israelites, was when he was about 40 years old. So Moses is a Israelite. You know, he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was educated now by the Egyptians. And you think about this, that now in another 40 years, he's going to come back. And he's going to free and deliver the slaves, the Israelites, from the Egyptians. Near the age of 40, Moses came to see about the Israelites. He supposed that his brethren understood that God, by his hand, was giving them deliverance. But they did not understand. So they rejected Moses, and he fled to Midian, where he lived another 40 years. Okay, now, Moses is 80 years old. He left Egypt when he was 40. It's another 40 years. Now it's time for him to go and deliver the children. After the 40 years, God revealed himself to Moses. Speaking out of a burning bush, God introduced himself as the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and called Moses to lead the Israelites out of the Egyptian bondage. This Moses, whom they refused, is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and a deliverer. He led them out, performing wonder signs, being God's messenger. We know all the plagues that they have, and the signs and wonders that Moses did in front of them, and it got to the point then where they finally, the Pharaoh says, go, leave. So Moses was their ruler and the deliverer of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. Then he also said, Moses said, now, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Okay, Moses said this. There is going to come a prophet like me. David will be a brethren though. This is the one you should hear. Finally, this Moses is the one who received the law on Mount Sinai. Okay. Now, here's begins basically the defense. We go through this history part. He brings them up to it because what he's being charged with is Moses and the law is one part of it. And so now he brings them up to this part. He said, tells them, from the beginning, the forefathers of Israel has shown a disobedient heart. Now, you think about it. How many years they were in bondage? 400 years. And Moses come in, and they were slaves, and he comes in and frees them from the Egyptian bondage. You would think they would be glad, rejoicing about this. But they weren't. They had rebelled against God's appointed leader. God got Moses to lead them out of bondage. This was God's appointed leader. When you're against Moses, you're against God. When you're disobedient, when you have your heart that way, you're disobedient to Moses, which is a prophet of God, the deliverer, then you are that disobedient to God. They had turned from the true God and worshiped a golden calf. Can you imagine that? A golden calf. God had then abandoned them to worship their idols. And they had gone so all through the period of wandering in the wilderness. Now, for such a long-standing idolatry, God later threatened through the prophet Amos to remove them from the land, which would mean they were going to be taken captive by Babylonians. All right. False witness had accused Stephen of blaspheming Moses and God. But the fact is, as Stephen reviews the history, he starts back from the very beginning of everyone. He's reviewing the history with them. A pattern begins to emerge with regard to the attitude of the nation toward God's appointed leader, including Moses. A pattern of rebellion. This was how the followers were. This is how they treated their deliverer, their prophet. And it shows them they have this pattern throughout. Well, who else has this pattern? Themselves. The leaders here. He's in front of the elders, the leaders. He's in front of the council. Now, what were they supposed to be doing? They were supposed to be leading the people to God. Now, this is what he's talking about now. He says, look, you have a pattern for this many hundred years of rebelling against God through the prophets. And now you tell me that I'm the one of them that is blaspheming Moses? What do you think you're doing? And he continues. The temple, the holy place. You said I blaspheme against the temple here. A temple had not been essential to the worship of God. In the wilderness, the nation's forefathers had the tabernacle, which had been built according to the pattern God had given Moses. Even after Israel settled in the land of Canaan, the tabernacle remained the center of worship. God had never asked the people to build a temple. But David wanted to build a temple for God. David was not allowed to build a temple, but David's son, Solomon, was allowed to build one. Now, verses 48 to 50. However, the Most High God does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. And here's the reason why. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Do you really think God needs a temple? And that's what he's telling me, he says. God says to him now, that here says, look here, the prophet telling him, well, where did the prophet get this from? Holy Spirit. And he's telling him, says, you think about this. God is sitting up in heaven on his throne. You think you're going to build a temple that compared to heaven? On his throne? And the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me? Just answer me. What house can you build for me? And what is my place? Is this my place of rest? Has my hand not made all? Who made the world, the universe, and all the things in it? God. God had created the entire universe. How were they going to build a dwelling place for him now? You just think about that. He never asked them. David wanted to. But God told him no. But I will allow your son, Solomon, to. Remember David, man of war, said, you're not building it. Not having it. Now you can get all the preparation you want for it, but you're not going to build it. Now Solomon can. But he didn't ask for it. He doesn't need it. Now, the review of Israel history established a pattern of disobedience and rebellion against God and his messengers from the beginning right up to the present. Stephen accuses his judges of being like their fathers. The charges against Stephen were only an attempt to cover up their own guilt. You can imagine now. He tells them how their forefather was. You think they already knew that or should have known about it? How they know the history? How their forefather was? How they served idols? How some of these are serving idols? You've got a pattern here of rebelling against God. And here you're accusing me of this. Now, How did they react to this? Dumbed down? Wouldn't you think they'd be happy? Well, Stephen, I'm just so glad you told us this. We hadn't figured this out. But we really appreciate doing this. Now, here he comes. Stephen called them stiff-necked, which means stubborn and rebellious. You know where the term stiff-necked come from? Oh, come on now. How many of you?
Something with livestock and not wanting to go the way that you're being turned.
Okay.
Maybe I'm just guessing.
You're what?
I'm just guessing. I don't know.
Have you not put a yoke on an ox before? Nobody put a yoke on an ox? What kind of people are you? I hope you're not like me. I had nothing to do with farming. Excuse me?
I said, put a ring in the bull's nose.
Yeah. I did some of that when I was younger. That's the reason why I moved back. I didn't want no part of that. That's hard work, people. That's hard work. It's when you're trying to put a yoke, particularly on an oxen, and he'll bow up. He'll stiffen right up. His neck. And if you know, if you've been around oxen, they're stout. They're strong. That means you're going to have a problem putting that yoke on that oxen. And he's telling them, you're just like that. And they're familiar with a stiff-necked oxen, putting a yoke on it. They understood that. Now, he also said, he says that they were uncircumcised in heart and ears. They were heathens. Those who hear and think and feel like Gentiles, like the heathen. Now, how well did the Gentiles and the Jews get along? Buddies, weren't they? No, they were that far apart. Gentile didn't care for a Jew, and the Jew did not care for a Gentile. And that's what he's talking about. He calls them that. You're nothing but a heathen. Now, who are these people he's talking to? These are the rulers. The council here. He's telling them. You won't hear. Your heart's not there. He says, how had they shown their character? You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. In other words, the prophets. You didn't pay attention to them. You killed them, or you banished them away. God has sent His Spirit to instruct the people through His prophets. The Jewish forefather had resisted the Holy Spirit, and Stephen accuses the judge of being just like their fathers. I mean, your guys are just like them. You're following the pattern. You haven't woke up and say, look, we're wrong. We're not doing this right. We're not serving God. And he's accusing them. You're accusing me. Let me just tell you, you're the ones with that. The demonstrated pattern of rebellion and spiritual development that characterized Israel through the centuries prepared the way for the charge that the present generation was no better than their fathers. The charge against Stephen was a cover-up, basically. Be really truthful. The real reason for the opposition to Stephen, because they were fully exposed. And they didn't want that. They didn't want to hear the truth. Now, compare to how they were on the day of Pentecost, when they were cut to the heart. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Remember, they were cut to the heart on Pentecost day. But look at the difference in reaction. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. They they were just standing firm with their, gritting their teeth at him. They were so angry. Their hearts become so hard, they just were, you know, like that stubborn ox, they just was stiff-necked. They didn't want to hear the truth. It was too painful for them. They didn't want to repent. They did not want to turn. Their hearts were not right. The day of Pentecost, they had people that want to know, we did wrong. We're lost. What can we do to be saved? The reaction is completely different. Verse 55 and 56. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. We sung a song, how beautiful heaven is going to be. You think about this. Stephen knew what probably was going to happen to him. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. He's going to be a martyr. They're going to kill him. And Stephen, let me just show you something, God. I know you're going to be suffering. And they're going to kill you. And it's not going to be a pleasant death. You're going to be stoned. That's not a pleasant death. But let me show you where you're going to go. See this? Where I'm standing? Right beside God. You get to see this. You will be here. Don't you not think that made an impression upon Stephen to see something like that? Right before he died? See up? Blaze up. Saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What a glorious scene he saw there. Freddie?
You know, I think sometimes we may overlook them particular two verses that Christ was standing. Most of the time it said he was sitting, but he was so appalled what was going on in, on the earth. Uh-huh. He was standing.
And of course, you know, back then, the left and the right hand meant more so than what it does for us now. But when you're on the right hand, that's the side of authority and the power and everything like that. And he sees he's on the right hand of God, right beside him there. And he's standing there, yes, showing it. But when I read this and keep on looking at it, I just vision this way. What a glorious sight that is to behold before he's stoned to death. He gets to see how great and beautiful heaven is. And in verse 57 to 60, he says, refusing to listen to him, Father, like an angry mob, they violently took Stephen outside the city. They will not stone him inside, but they take him outside. And they began to hurl the stones. With the stones pelting against his body, Stephen died, entrusting his spirit to the Lord Jesus and praying for his mother. It says, the witnesses laid down their coat at the feet of a young woman. Wait a minute, let me go back a second. Entrusting his spirit to the Lord Jesus and praying for his murder. What did he say before he died? You remember?
Playing off this end with their charge.
Now, you think about that. You're being stoned. Can you say that? I mean, to me, that's awful tough. Ask the Lord to forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Of course, I'm human with that, and he was there too, but I have great aspiration for Stephen here. With it. I know he's full of the Holy Spirit. I understand all this thing with it. But while you're having these stone pellet at you, he looks up and tells the Lord, says, Lord, forgive them. Kenny.
I think it shows just how
Vengeance is not mine. I agree with you 100%. But to me, it'll be awful tough. When I've seen that, it just shows you his character. Yeah. It all does. It's basically you know, Stephen's not a major character in the Bible thing, but he's in there. He's the first martyr that we read about it. He had good qualifications because he was one of the seven chose to take care of the widows, and had certain qualifications to meet there, which we'll talk about a little bit later on too, next chapter. But this man had a love for God.
Well, see, these men who carried out what they considered, you know, they did it because of their own law, I know. But they were, you know, trying to justify this to the law because they wrote the law of Moses. You know, he was condemned to death without mercy.
Mm-hmm. Positive so. It's the when you're stoning, the witnesses are the one that cast the first stones. And we see here that the witness laid down their clothes or their coats, outer garments, so they could throw the stone better at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here's our first introduction to Saul. And then we find in 8th chapter verse 1 that Saul was consenting to his death. This is our introduction to him. Any other questions on the second chapter before we go on? We'll be going on to the 8th chapter now. Okay. In the 8th chapter, we're going to see at first this called what the great persecution. In the first verse we saw, where Saul was agreement with those who put Stephen to death. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. You know, this is the first time we see this. And we introduced to Saul, and next thing you know, you've got a great persecution going on. And so pretty well sure that he probably was one of the leaders, main leaders with this. But the church had some conflict with things, you know, with Peter and John before. Being imprisoned, and you had all the apostles in prison before, but not like this. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostle stays there, but the disciples scattered out, went back to their own presence, different parts. And so, particularly in Judea and Samaria, they went back to the cities, the villages, and when they went back, they preached the word. But goes back in verse 2, Stephen's there, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. So Stephen was buried, and they really mourned for him, this man. Then we get back to the persecution in verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entered every house and dragging off men and women, and committing them to prison. What gives you the impression that you don't even go through court. It goes in, drags you out of the house, and puts you in prison. That's not a good idea. You don't have no defense, no nothing. Here where Stephen, at least he was had the opportunity to defend himself out. They don't. They're dragged out. But no, it seemed like, you know, this is a great disaster for them, but this is where you see how the gospel is spread. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but disciples and saints went off elsewhere. They went back home, different places. And that's where you see that when you're, like Gamaliel said, if it's from God, you're not going to stop it. And this is from God, and they're not going to stop it. Now we're going to be introduced. We've already met Philip, so we're going to be talking about Philip again a little bit. Among the scattered disciples who went about preaching the word was Philip. He was one of the chosen seven. Philip proclaimed the Christ, and his message was supported by miraculous signs. He had the power and the ability to do miracles. Philip's message, backed up by miracles, was convincing to a lot of people there. And there was great joy in that city. Just imagine that. When the miracles are with the words, it just reinforces it that the one that presenting the word or preaching to you has power with it. And it just enforces that this word he's got is the truth. Because these are not minor miracles. You think of these lame people are people that are with demons and been that way for years and years. And then all of a sudden, just like that, they're healed. And then in verses 12 to 13 it says, no, 8 to 11 mean, a sorcerer named Simon had been practicing magic in the city, claiming to be someone great. And the people thought he was great. They talked about it. He was apparently a good sorcerer, a good magician. And people thought he was really something other. But verse 12 to 13, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. I mean, there's a difference between magic and a miracle. And these people saw this, what they could do, what Philip could do, I mean, compared to what Simon has done. And they believed. Like I said, it confirmed the word that he was preaching to them. And know you have both men and women being baptized. Now, in 14:6 it says, now when apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Okay? Peter and John now, team up again, are going to Samaria. Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. Okay? They've been baptized. They're for the remission of their sin, the group, men and women, but they don't have the Holy Spirit to guide them. He has not fallen upon them. All right? They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look at verse 15. Then they, the apostles, lay hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay? Well, when Peter and John come there, they put their hands upon them. Then the disciples there, Samaria, did receive the Holy Spirit, a gift of the Holy Spirit, miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. They need this to help carry on. They don't have the Bible like you and I do. They needed the Holy Spirit to help them out to carry them through. But they didn't have it. And we will see a little bit later that Simon knows this too, that this laying on hands, that there's power with this. Apparently, Philip couldn't do it. And that's the reason Peter and John had come down here to do this part for them, to give them the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 18 to 19, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hand, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. All right, Simon, the sorcerer, Simon the musician, concede this. That when the apostles laid their hands on the disciples, or the saints there, the Holy Spirit, they had a gift of the Holy Spirit. They had different forms with it. As I said, they needed this. Because they don't have the Bible. They don't have the New Testament. They don't have any of this with it like you and I do. And then he tells us, says, he offered them money for this. Okay? Now, Simon could see Simon made a living being a sorcerer. Simon made a living being a magician and deceiving people. And so he sees that, you know, here might be a golden opportunity, so I'm going to offer you some money. He said, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I can see that you have this power that through your hands, you lay it on them, they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And I really would like to have that. And we'll talk about it next Wednesday night. Thank you.